All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here looking at the passages that include the term faith in its passive sense as that which is the content of Scripture, the truth of Bible doctrine. Here, subpoint 3, page 2 of our notes, subpoint C. Titus 1:13 is where we left off. Again, the warning and admonition in regards to dealing with false teachers is throughout the New Testament in the epistles, especially written by Paul. He had many antagonists, those constantly trying to undermine his ministry, mostly legalists, but often many with their own brand of false doctrine. Titus, another pastor teacher, along with Timothy, instructions are given to him in the other pastoral epistle, the book of Titus. And Paul just simply declares the facts in regards to what is offered out there in the Christian world in regards to supposedly being the plan of God, supposedly being that which is okay to engage in, and other aspects in regards to living the Christian life. In verse 10, for there are many rebellious men. The rebellious men in view are those who are spiritually antinomian. They are lawbreakers of God. They are insubordinate in regards to their representation of God's authority. Otherwise, in their presentations to the plan of God, by undermining the truth, again, with their own agenda. Empty talkers. Maybe you run across those kind of people in the world. People just can't shut up. And they really have nothing to say. They think that they are full of all great gems of knowledge. But they have no real substance. You see this a lot in preachers. Listen to some of them on TV if you haven't run across them before in real life. They go on, and what have they said? What is the substance in regards to their communication? And you walk away as confused, if you will, in regards to what God's plan is, as you did to begin with. Empty talkers and deceivers. They're deceiving in the fact that they are presenting an agenda, a line of thought, human viewpoint, that is against or hostile in regards to, out of step with regards to God's plan, in regards to one's life. And here he says he found many of these, especially those of the circumcision. Much of the false prophets, many of the false prophets that appeared in antagonism in regards to Paul were men of Jewish faith, former Jewish faith. Those who, many of them, became believers, as the book of Acts tells us. They were trending towards legalism to begin with under mainline Judaism. They brought their STA theological trends in with them in regards to Christianity. Many of these would go out and attack Paul and say that he's not really giving you the whole gospel. Yeah, he's all right, but you know, he's not telling you everything. You also not only have to believe, but you have to be circumcised and keep the law, applying works in regards to phase one, saving faith in that respect. And Paul had to put up with this stuff. Obviously, like I said, his itinerary, God's will for him, was to be on the move, many places, different places, And he was not always there personally to defend himself. And these unscrupulous types, in his absence, would come in and take advantage of the situation and insert their own venom of false teaching in regards to what Paul had otherwise clearly articulated as sound doctrine previously. And he says, these types, verse 13, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. Titus, as a pastor teacher, was to take on the tradition of Paul's teaching, the truth of Bible doctrine, and he is to utilize it as leverage to quiet these types of individuals, to put them in their place, so to speak. Obviously, one of the avenues in regards to the communicator protecting his sheep in that respect is that he doesn't let other people teach in his pulpit. It doesn't mean that they can't come and say a few words or speak or something of that nature. But to come in and, you know, as I'll get those calls on occasion, let me come down and talk to your sheep in your church. And maybe we'll bring in some more people. Yeah, right. Like we need more STAs to deal with, huh? And there's two ways to look at things. You know, the bigger the church, the more STAs you got to deal with. But anyway, so to protect the sheep is first and foremost starts right here behind the microphone in regards to what and who is allowed to say and what they are allowed to say in regards to dispensing spiritual information otherwise in regards to the local church. It must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. It confuses people to have contradiction in regards to sound doctrine. People are going, what's going on here? We're hearing one thing, but they're saying we need to do something different. And obviously, it removes the stability factor that you have in the design monologue of a single pastor teacher per local church. You're not designed to follow many drummers. None of us are, see. And you say, well, we may not hear everything. There may be contrary viewpoints out there we need to listen to. Right. Yeah, you need to go out there and you need to study all the things of evolution so that you can confirm that the creation is right. And no, exercise a little faith. Either way, so you know, you get all kinds of excuses and rationalizations in regards to these things. You don't see that in regards to the early patriarchs, people in the Old Testament, New Testament, saying, "Well, go out and listen to a multitude of teachers and figure it out for yourself." No, I've heard that. Well, that's all they've heard is doctrine. So they need to go out and experience the world, right? Go out there and screw them up. Let them crash and burn. Teaching things that you should not teach for the sake of sordid gain, that is to gain advantage monetarily as well as through approbation and things of this nature to try to cater to people's STAs, see, to cater to people's emotions. That's one thing that a sound ministry you will find to be void of. Catering to your emotions, catering to your STA. Bible doctrine doesn't do it. Why would a communicator do it? The Bible doesn't say, oh, poor Johnny, what you did was all right even though it's a sin. No, it says, that's a sin, idiot. And you need to make an adjustment, see. I mean, I say then. Those terms, when you read the Bible, you don't see it pulling any punches. So, you know, a sound adjusted ministry is starkly different than what you find mostly in fundamental denominational churches. And even in its approach, the sweetness and light, the little fluff and sugar that's got to be thrown in there, the pastor's afraid he's going to offend somebody because he speaks the truth. Well, it's not ever my intention to offend anybody, but neither is it ever my intention to compromise the truth on your behalf either. So, you know, that's the way it is. That's the way it should be for all of us. Obviously, there is a proper way to do it, a proper form, protocol, all these other things that we follow to be civil, and not mean-spirited, and not to have a bully pulpit, hammering on people just because you happen to know maybe they're out of line somewhere, just hammer and abuse them over and over in regards to things. No, that's not right either. So you have the extremes on both sides of the coin. Let it slide, or else, oh, crap, I saw a spark on a match, so quick, bring in the fire department to put out the match. No, you don't call the fire department to put out a match. You blow on it, or put a little dirt or something. Yeah. So, you know, you have the extremes. So we seek to, as adjusted communicators, seek to find that balance. And I'm here to tell you, the lifeline is to stick with the teaching of Bible doctrine, verse by verse, doctrines as they have, are approached and presented in regards to verse by verse teaching. And God will bring in anything that you have to deal with on an exceptional basis otherwise. He'll make it apparent. As long as I've been teaching, I cannot remember once where I ever had to deviate from the Scripture to address any situation I knew of. Not once. It's built in. It's like God's in charge of this thing somehow. And you say, well, now I question God. He's got Ken up there. But anyway, Hebrews 12:2. Verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that is, in regards to the angelic creation, elect angels who have a purpose and ministry to serve God on behalf of the saints in the angelic conflict, they will even manifest themselves in a physical way as necessary in order to do so. Etc. Even if no fellow believers may be around you physically, understand the elect angels who are invisible, you never know when they're around. And they're constantly paying attention. They have great interest in regards to God's plan being fulfilled in the angelic conflict, in the history of mankind. I can guarantee you there are elect angels in our Bible classes when the truth is being taught. They have an interest in it. We have the guardian angels that are part of the protocol of service to God. You know. So we consistently have a cloud of witnesses around us. And since that is the truth and the fact, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Do what is right before them. Keep yourself in fellowship. Put aside the sin nature. And present yourself in a way that is respectable in regards to these righteous, highly intelligent super beings that are part of our recourse that God has provided for us to be sustained in the Christian life, in our phase two. Especially in the sin, that's your distractions and those things non-legitimate, which so easily entangles us, gets us wrapped up. Before you know it, your SCA is running with it, you know, whatever it might be. You pick your area of pleasure. And your SCA is off and there it goes. Don't get entangled in it. You got to recognize it, see, and address it. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian life is illustrated with athletical metaphors as a race, running a race. For any who have ever ran, obviously you have sprints and you have long races. The Christian life is the endurance type of race. And you have to obviously stay in shape. You have to do all those things to tend to yourself physically so that you can maximize your energy, conserve as necessary, to hang in there throughout the marathon that is set before you in regards to your Christian life. And that means, obviously, being in Bible class under NPR to stay in shape first and foremost and make sure you have the proper diet. You don't go out and run 2 miles and stop and eat a box of Twinkies and think you're going to run another 10 miles. Well, you might, but you may be doing something else after the fact. See? And the prescription in regards to keeping your sin nature overruled, persevering and enduring, even in the pain, yeah, it hurts. After one has run for a lengthy amount of time, our prescription is maintaining focus in regards to the goal set before us. Fixing our eyes, our attention on Jesus. He should be our celebrity in life. He should be our number one focal point in regards to all that we do revolving around Him as making it possible, first and foremost. He is the author and perfecter of faith, as the author of Hebrews goes on to say. He perfected it because He lived the faith. He had to live by faith in His humanity. He had to come to gnosis in regards to that I'm the Messiah. Think about that in His humanity. He had to come to grips with that. I'm the Messiah. And He did so at a very young age. And obviously, now as Messiah, here's my responsibilities. And of course, His biggest test was going to the cross. And so His whole life obviously looked at achieving that goal and staying sinless, etc., etc. So He is a perfecter of faith. And He has made it possible for us to enjoin Him in regards to that faith and all the benefits that comes about from His victory and success of being the Savior of the world, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. It doesn't mean that it was fun going to the cross and being crucified. It means that His eyes were fixed on His eternal reward for His accomplishment. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He inherits everything that God has. Well, that was encouraging to Him. It wasn't the only thing. Obviously, His positive volition in His humanity drove Him in regards to all that. But He recognized that if He hung in there with it and He did it right, that what death He did taste in the both spiritual and physical realm would be extremely temporary. I mean extremely temporary. Even though it probably didn't feel like it on the cross, the spiritual death or physical death. But he was only he underwent spiritual death for some 3 hours, and then he underwent physical death less than 72 hours, and he was given a resurrection body and glorified in that respect, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That looks at His ascension, His final ascension. His soul and human spirit, apart from His resurrection body after death, as the song that we sang reflect upon, went to Sheol, Hades. He proclaimed victory to all the lost souls and everyone in Sheol otherwise in regards to His work on the cross. He was given a resurrection body, and He went in and then took all the believing souls, Old Testament saints, from that from Adam and Eve, to include them, all the way up to those who had died before He went to the cross Himself in that respect, and He took captive those captives, that is, that He transferred them from Sheol paradise that was in the center of the earth to the third heaven itself proper. He he removed the barrier for now that all people, all souls can go directly to heaven. See, he's the reality. The other was in anticipation. God's logical. He's very consistent. And until the reality occurs, things do not happen. See, put it in there, but everybody believed that it would, and it paid off, obviously, in that regards. And then he appeared over some 120 days or so. I can't remember the days exactly. Again, excuse me if I don't. But over a period of time, in his resurrection body, to those around him as witnesses. And then finally he made his final ascension to the third heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that's where he's been ever since. He wasn't in Tulsa appearing to Oral Roberts with his prayer hands that keep falling down like that. Give me, give me, give me. See, of course, probably shouldn't beat a dead horse. But anyway. Or anybody else. All these things that you hear these TV evangelists, preachers saying, oh, I went to heaven. And then they give you this unbelievable description of everything that occurred. Blah, blah, blah. Paul went to heaven. He actually did go to heaven. And when he went to refer to what he saw, he says, I can't tell you. I'm keeping moot. See. So, see these things. You see the contrast of differences between the charlatans and those of real life whom we believe to begin with. But he is the perfecter of faith. He is the perfecter of Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ is Bible doctrine. He's the embodiment of Bible doctrine. He is whole logos. Wow. He is the Word. The Word that spoke us all into creation. That is Hebrews 12:2, Jude 1, 3, and 20. Jude, verse 3 and 20. Jude, the half-brother of Christ, has a small epistle in the New Testament. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, a common deliverance, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend for the faith. You're not, as a believer, to be secret agent 007, the James Bond believer, operating covertly. Now you're to live a quiet and tranquil life. I understand that. But when the opportunity arises, appropriate. We are to be the proper witness verbally. And to contend for it means that you're prepared in regards to your witness to a certain degree, at least. You can throw things at people, principles, but if you can't back it up, you know, what good is it? People just slough it off. So you are to stand for Bible doctrine. You are to defend it when attacks come, as is appropriate, again, as I stated. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, that is the truth of doctrine. Holy also means to be set apart here in righteousness, in perfection. Bible doctrine is absolute truth. Praying in the Holy Spirit. To build yourself is to build yourself up spiritually. That is the term edification. To build one up. Again, that's in contrast to those who otherwise take issue with doctrine, to spurn doctrine. Verse 17, I'll just read this. These are good verses. I mean, all these have been excellent for our edification, to remind us of the importance of doctrine and what we face. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers falling after their own ungodly lust. And every unclean bird is landing on our country right now. Revelation makes clear the prophetic Babylon will have every unclean spirit residing in it. And these are the mockers. They are evidencing themselves through their mocking in regards to the Christian faith, holding to the Bible, the sanctity of the divine institutions, beginning with marriage and children, as well as nationalism. And all they're doing is running with their STAs unbridled. That has no real interest in regard to God's Word otherwise in their lives, even though they may try to give it lip service on occasion. They're the ones that cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of spirit, literally. It has no definite article in the Greek text there. Those who come in with the antithesis in regards to the truth, human viewpoint, they're the ones that create schisms and divisions in regards to the world. Obviously, you see the satanic attack try to divide the house. Worldly minded means they have only one thing on their mind, and that is what the cosmos has to offer, and to pursue it to their own destruction. Devoid of spirit, obviously, unbelievers dominate in regards to this world that promotes this type of ideology and things of this nature. And then Revelation 2:13. So again, now this book, Revelation, is a singular revelation. You hear people call it revelations in the plural. No, it's a revelation. It's a singular revelation. It's designed to be understood in a one ball of wax of the history that is presented prophetically in regards to the book. And it begins, obviously, with the church age. Starts up in regards to the letter sent to the seven churches. Your New American Standard, if you're following it, the introduction to the churches spoken by Christ, they translate the word angel here should be messenger, angelos. That's the primary meaning of that word. And that is the communicator. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. We're under shepherds. This is what he lays down upon the under shepherd in regards to insight, in regards to their individual local churches. And the fact that they're all prophetic, you got to recognize that these seven churches were seven literal churches that existed at the time. But they also are prophetic in regards to the temperature of the church universal throughout the entirety of the church age. In other words, you begin here with the message to Ephesus. That illustrates the early apostolic period. And then it transitions in time. You go through the medieval period at Thyatira, the Reformation period. Then you have the persecution period that occurred not long after the apostolic period. That is your second church there. To Smyrna. Then you have the Church of Philadelphia that shows a short, brief period of time where the Church Universal was adjusted. That was our late 19th century, 1800s, early 1900s. It wasn't a very long period that the Church gets that accolade. When missionaries were going out, they were training the languages, they were teaching sound doctrine. and then you have the admixture of truth and error that becomes involved, the lukewarm syndrome. That's the latter part of the church age, which the church has removed when God vomits us out of his mouth. That's the period we live in. Throughout that, I understand that there is always sound doctrine being taught somewhere. But that looks at the corporate temperature, if you will, spiritual temperature of the church universal, how it's represented in mass, with your exceptions. And then from there, it immediately evolves into the tribulational period. And then you got that takes up the bulk of the book. The plagues, the bold judgments, etc., the Antichrist and his appearing. Then you have a brief representation of the millennium, and then it goes into the eternal state in chapter 21. So that's your basic outline of the book. And another thing in regards to the book is it's all chronologically in sequence. What you have is parentheses of certain events that will occur during certain chronological periods. So if you understand those things out of the Gospels of the New Testament, John is the only Gospel writer that his chronology is in sequence of the history of Jesus' ministry. The other Gospel writers, they will address things based more on subject rather than chronological accuracy. So these are certain things that, you know, if you understand them, it gives you a heads up in regards to when you're dealing with things. So anyway, I'm explaining that because we're dealing here with the church. Church age, early on in the church age, here in the period from around 300 to 500 or 600 AD, this is where the ideology of Roman Catholicism finds its introduction under Constantine, who was a Roman emperor who took the Christian faith and decided to use it as his banner politically. And you had the formation of the Roman Catholic Church out of all this. See, it's all right there in this thing. And the warnings are there. Again, only two churches in here avoid criticism by Christ. That's Smyrna, as they were in a period of suffering and martyrdom in the early church. To hang in there with it. Hold to the end. They will be wreath wearers if they do. And then, as I stated, the Church of Philadelphia later on in the church age history. Here, the message to Pergamum, and to the messenger of the Church of Pergamum write, the one, that's Jesus Christ, who has a sharp two-edged sword, says this. Two-edged sword is a title given to the Scriptures. Scripture divides. It divides all of mankind, either on the right side or the wrong side of God. And it divides even each and every one of us, whether we're on the right side or the wrong side of God, whether we accept it and embrace it or whether we reject it, even to the dividing asunder of our soul and spirit, as we remind ourselves for every Bible class. I know where you dwell, verse 13, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. The church, this particular local church, and as it's illustrated in regards to this period of church age history, sound doctrine was one thing that they continued to hold to overall. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Noting Satan's involvement in regards to the Roman church and persecutions that continue to exist in that regard. And then he goes into the criticism against them, the whole attitude of teaching of Balaam, that is to teach for profit. All that starts coming into play in regards to the church that evolves out of Roman Catholicism. How wealthy can we get? Kiss my ring, or kiss this. anyway, Revelation 2:13. Did not deny my faith, the content of Scripture. All right. Roman numeral 4. This point addresses observations concerning saving faith, the salvation, adjustment, and justice of God. We break down the Christian life into three phases. Phase one, saving faith. That is where the object of faith is Jesus Christ. No works are involved whatsoever. You say, well, that's too easy. Well, thank God that's how it has to happen. It doesn't mean that those who may add works to their faith are not Christians. No, if you believe, you believe. Whether you want to jump through hula hoops, through hoops or not, after the fact, that's your business. But phase one is the introduction into God's plan through saving faith. Phase two, then, is our Christian experience. Saving faith is a positional truth in the theological world. That means that that faith is anchored in the person of Jesus Christ and our position, our union with Him. As I stated, the prepositional phrase that you see throughout the New Testament, in Him, that looks at positional truth. You don't experience it. You don't see yourself in the sphere of Jesus. But that's where God recognizes you. In regards to your position in Him, the Apostle John, in his gospel, he constantly, rather than using the preposition in the Greek, which means in, he used the preposition eis, E-I-S, which means into. He says your faith is literally into Him. See, one little word, how much does that explain? So that's based on positional truth. Phase two is our Christian experience. What we do, the believer's life, or the believer's experience. The object of faith here is Bible doctrine. The content of Scripture. And it's not a smorgasbord proposition to believe what you want to believe or disregard what you don't want or what you don't like. No, either you embrace it all or else you fail at that point of rejection or distortion otherwise. Paul says he did not fail to present the entire counsel. The entire council looks at the fact that you don't disregard any aspect of the Scriptures. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to go through the entire Bible to learn everything. You can go through one epistle or one gospel and be given an entire realm of doctrine almost. You present what God gives you the time in life to be able to hear and to understand and employ in regards to your life. So phase two is a believer's experience where that's where we have, as we stated, inhale faith and exhale faith. Here, application or works is required because it's based on experience. We are to represent ourselves as now being new citizens of the kingdom of God. We have a new kingdom and rules and laws that we follow that takes priority in regards to a man's law. That law says we're to follow man's law. Obviously, we are can appeal to a higher principle when that law requires us to sin otherwise. Before God, no one can force you to sin, and you have to go with that. Understand that. You can appeal to a higher spiritual principle. Your husband, your wife, civil law, and their laws may be legalistic. They may be screwball sometimes. Fine, do what you're supposed to do, but they can't tell you to go out and start killing people, genocide, things of that nature. Hitler regime, that type of attitude. So phase two is the Christian experience. That's from the point of saving faith till the day you exit this world, your soul exits this world from this body. And then you have phase three. That's your eternal state. What you did as an individual human being on this planet with these first two phases determines your eternal niche. Obviously, if you believe in Christ for salvation, phase one, you get to go to phase three, and you will be part of that economy in fellowship with God and all believers. If not, then you are segregated. The Bible teaches discrimination. But anyway, that is in hell and the lake of fire. Your position then after that fact is determined about what you do with your phase two. Most believers won't run their course, will not do it in action with honor and be prize contenders. People may say, well, that's hard to believe, but that's what the Bible teaches. And I think I believe the Bible. Most people of the human race will not even come to saving faith. You figure, well, that's quite phenomenal. The majority of men are unbelievers in human history. Believers are the minority. And out of all those minority believers, those who are prize contenders are of the extreme minority. That shows you what we are seeking to achieve in our Christian lives, where we want to be before God. See, we want to be in the extreme minority, where we have done it right. And all that will have its direct impact under SG3. As the book of Revelation says, those who are prize contenders will actually rule over nations with Jesus. Everybody will have a place, again, in Christ's economy as the ruler of the world, but not everyone will have the same position or prestige of position in that regards. Resurrection believers, etc. So, we break the Christian life down in three phases to give you something to gauge the scriptures as they are applied. Often, interpreters are constantly trying to apply phase two principles to the believer's phase one, or opposite. Vice versa. So you got to be careful of that. Anyway, Roman numeral 4. These are observations now of phase 1. The salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Three primary adjustments, since we're on it. to God's justice. God's justice is God extending, expressing His righteousness towards mankind, whether in the form of salvation or whether it's in the form of judgment. Or wrath. It's all judgment, but whether it's a form of salvation, blessing, or wrath. And it begins again with salvation, adjustment, justice of God. That gets you into the plan of God. Then the rebound, adjustment to the justice of God, that recognizes a believer will continue to sin in life. There's not a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes. And then the third adjustment that we're after is a maturity adjustment to justice of God. Obviously, these two got to be intact for this one to even be possible. If you're dealing with an unbeliever, don't waste your breath trying to explain to him all the pearls in regards to the eternal life niche and all the theological terms and things that you've learned in life. Keep your focus on the fact they need to believe in Jesus first. See? And then, obviously, appropriately otherwise, if you're witnessing to a believer in regards to doctrine. So, A, As we know, Christ is the object of this faith. John 1:12. John presents the reality of what we were just speaking about, that the majority of men reject the light, reject the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist in this context. He was the forerunner of Christ. He came for a witness that he might bear witness concerning the light. Hey, the time of history is now. Your Messiah is on the scene. He's coming on the scene. Be ready for him. That all might believe through him as a communicator. He was not the light, the light, with the definite article, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Bear witness as regards to the truth, respect to the Messiah. There was a true light which coming into the world literally illumines every man. That spiritual illumination. He was in the world and the world was made through him. I.e., the word, Hologos, became flesh in verse 14. Verses 1 compared to verse 14. And the world did not know him. Remained ignorant in regard to him. And he came to his own. That's the Jewish race. That's where God chose to manifest his person in his birth ministry. Verse 11, and those were his own, his own people did not receive him. They in mass, the majority of them rejected his person. And hence the hammer blow of judgment of this cycle of discipline on Israel for some 2,000 years. Verse 12, and it's not because it's hard. It is because of lack of faith. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. It's not based on anything other than faith. His name is his reputation. His reputation is Jesus Christ, the historical person recorded for us in Scripture and history otherwise, was God in the flesh. He went to the cross and died for your sins. 3 days later, he was resurrected. If you believe that, then you're on your way to heaven. And there's nothing you can change, thank God, to reverse any of that. That aspect of it. And it's not based on systems of men who were not born of blood, one's lineage, see, one's hereditary line of humanity, of race. It is not dependent upon that. God doesn't care if you're purple. I mean, if that's real. If you're dying yourself that way to be a freak, well, he might care about that. Your skin. We were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That's the standards that men set in regards to their own relative norms and standards of righteousness. Nor the will of man. That's the will of man is systems that are devised in order to attain to perfection and eternal life, if you will. But of God is his standards. It's from God. God provides it. All you got to do is believe it. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.